millennium. You know, some people object to the doctrine of the millennium on the grounds that the word doesn't occur in the Bible, and the word does occur in the Bible. It occurs four times in the 20th chapter of Revelation, where it says 1,000 years. That's what the millennium is. Two words, mille, meaning 1,000, and the annum, meaning years. It's there. Now, just because the translators didn't know that's what the words mille and annum meant, is doesn't mean that the Lord didn't know what it meant. He put it there. The millennium is that day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to rule and reign over the earth. Many changes are going to take place in the earth and world conditions to inaugurate this 1,000-year reign. Last Monday night, we discussed many of the physical changes that would take place. Chief among those changes would be the restoring of the canopy of water back above the heavens to filter out the sun rays, diffuse, not filter out the sun rays, one particular ray, but to diffuse the rays of the sun, that the heat and light around the earth would be approximately the same, except for some period of time, which I'll refer again this evening. For longevity of life to be restored, and man lived to approximate 1,000 years, the actinic ray of the sun must be filtered out. That's the ray that causes man to age. That's the ray that causes decomposition and deterioration and fermentation. That's the ray that causes skin cancer and wrinkles and spots on the skin. And the water of that canopy, which will be restored, will filter that ray out. One of the prophecies speaks of the Lord's foot touching the Mount of Olives, and how that the mount's going to split in two, and other places how that the mountains are going to melt, and the low places will be filled, and the high places leveled, so that particularly the land of Israel is going to be practically leveled, with the exception of an area about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, which is called the Temple area, be a high plateau, a mile square, upon which will be built the temple, and from the east gate or door of the temple, and flowing out through the east gate of the wall which is around the temple, will flow that life-giving stream of water, which will come down to Jerusalem, and as it reaches the suburbs of Jerusalem, will split, and part of the stream will go westward through Jerusalem and on across into the Mediterranean Sea. The other half of the stream go on south and into the Dead Sea, and will fill the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be brought up to the level of the earth, and the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. And then that stream of water flowing into and filling the Dead Sea, and on out through the Dead Sea, flow on down through the dry riverbed now that leads from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, and a highway for the ships of the world will be provided then from the Indian Ocean and around through the Red Sea up through the Gulf of Aqaba, across to Jerusalem, and across from there then into the Mediterranean Sea, bypassing and making obsolete the Suez Canal, about which we read considerable today of the nation of the world trying to reopen the Suez Canal. Other conditions, the continents of the earth be brought back together into one piece of land as there were just before or just after the flood, when the human race refused to scatter abroad over the face of the earth and carry the gospel of the one true and living God to the four corners of the earth. God at that time came down to the plains of Shinar, confounded their tongues, their languages, scattered them abroad over the one area of the earth. Sons of Shem across the middle part, the sons of Japheth across the north, the sons of Ham across the south, and then he divided the earth up into continents and islands. It hadn't been long, I read in National Geographic, that a group surveying the Antarctica were convinced now that once upon a time, the continent of Antarctica, as they call it, was joined on to South America and Australia. And for years, the Geographic Survey, studying the flow of the Atlantic Ocean, have recognized the range of mountains in the Atlantic Ocean running north and south, and have considered that, and so stated that it seemed to be the point of division when the earth was divided into continents, and history and mythology, though we base nothing on mythology, except as we study mythology, one comes to the conclusion that there is a basis in fact for mythology. Graduate from the leading universities of the South here one night when I had been speaking on that, and he asked me if I had ever studied mythology, and I told him yes, and he said, "Don't you think it's entirely possible for the Bible to be based on some of these myths?" I said, "You've got the right idea, but you've got the cart before the horse. The myths of which you speak are based on Scripture. There's a basis for mythology, but it's based on the Scripture. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, begotten by the Holy Spirit of God of the Virgin Mary, has given rise to the myths of the gods coming down and having relationship with the daughters of men. That comes from the sixth chapter of Genesis and these other things. Mythology based on those things. Many myths surrounding the flood, they're based on the flood itself. Now, maybe you notice, others notice, that some more manuscripts and things have been found in the Holy Land, and they're about to prove that the Bible is true. Now, you remember what I told you last week? Those stories prove nothing. Now, if they tell about Jesus or any of those things, the Bible will prove them to be true. They don't prove the Bible to be true. Man can't prove the Bible to be true. Only God can do that, and He's done that when he said this is his word, and when he said he is the truth, and when he said that he cannot lie, then I take what the Bible says. And I accept the fact that Jesus lived in the days that Josephus said he lived, not because Josephus said he did, but because this book said he did. Nothing proves the Bible to be true. The Bible proves all of these other things to be true. You get that straight in your thinking. Now, the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord brings so many changes. I have enumerated a number of them, the changes that are going to transpire that make possible the millennium. Now, the first one that I mentioned tonight is going to be the chaining of Satan. Now, for us to have 1,000 years of peace and harmony, something's got to be done with Satan. Only God knows how much trouble he himself originates. We do know that he has sought since Genesis 3 and 15 to bring to naught the prophecies and the work of God. Genesis 3:15, Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, the Christ, told Satan that the woman was going to have a seed, and that seed one day would crush his head. And from that moment until today, he has done everything within his power to keep the seed of the woman from crushing his head. One of the purposes for which the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back is to crush the head of Satan. The Lord brings to my attention just now a passage of Scripture that if I can locate it, want to read. Somebody may help me a little bit. I'm looking for Pilate questioning with the Lord, "Art thou the king?" I had it in my mind. It was Matthew 27. But
11, verse 11.
That isn't the one I want, so I'll try John 18. Now, perhaps that one will help me. And that does not, so I'll try Luke. I'll try Luke 23. I'll make no apology for my ineptitude. I've been that way since my sickness. Well, that's an excuse. All right. Now, Luke 23. Well, now, we may lose just a few minutes here. Now, here's what I'm looking for. Art thou king? And our Lord says, to this end was I born.
John 18:37.
A friend in need is a friend indeed. Now here is one of the most revealing passages of Scripture concerning the millennium, and you can marvel all night at my having to call for help in locating it. You've got to believe me when I tell you this thing's been before me all week and last week too. John 18:37. Pilate said therefore unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. Now that isn't too clear. The language there our Lord used would be comparable to a student today speaking for emphasis. Now, Pilate says, Are you a king? Jesus said, You said it. I am a king. Now that's what he said. Thou hast said, I am a king. What did Jesus say? You said it, brother. I am a king. Not only that, to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now look, are you a king? You said it. I am a king, and to this end was I born. I was born to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, his primary purpose in being born was not to call out the church. It was not to save the lost. His primary purpose, he says, to this end, this is the primary purpose for which I was born, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we keep that in mind as we go along the road. Now, Satan has sought to frustrate, bring to naught, counteract the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done that in many different ways. Now, for the millennium to come to be a reality, something's got to be done with Satan. So the first change of which I speak tonight is the binding or the chaining of Satan, and we read of that in Revelation chapter 20. The chaining of Satan. We've got to get rid of him. You have heard it said, and I have noticed it in the newspaper and other media, that many things are attributed today to Satan. For instance, one famous cliche is, the devil made me do it. Well, now, it is easy for the devil to make somebody do something who wants the devil to make them do it. What is the force that overcomes the devil? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from thee. Resist him. Our Lord resisted him by saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. Resist the devil. Now, in Revelation 20, we find provision being made for the establishment of this 1,000 years of peace. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. The word abyss is preferred. As a young man, Spurgeon wrestled with that expression, bottomless pit, and he wondered how they were going to stop the devil if they threw him in the bottomless pit. What would keep him from going on out on the other side? And so, you go to study the word, it's not a bottomless pit, it's an abyss. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, there is a necessary work by the Lord to inaugurate this era of peace. They must get rid of the greatest disturbing personage in the universe. And for 1,000 years, he is inactivated and shut up and under a seal where he can carry on none of his activity at all. He had been cast out of heaven about 3.5 years before. In Revelation 12, we read this, and this experience is what really causes the great tribulation. Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. See, John saw all of these things, and he writes of these things in the past tense because, as far as God is concerned, these things are already an accomplished fact, but they haven't quite come to us, or we haven't quite reached to them. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angel fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He's a liar from the beginning, and he deceives the whole world. Many people are honestly deceived. I'm not going into a detailed study of it, but you recall that when he came into the garden of God's handiwork to upset God's plan, he came to deceive the man and the woman. He went to the woman and not to the man, because, as we're told in 1 Timothy, the woman was deceived, but not Adam. The woman is easier deceived, and because she can be deceived, the easier she also can deceive the easier. Because she can be deceived the easier and also deceive the easier, the majority of all false cults and sects in the world today originate from Satan through the woman. How many women are the founders of these false cults and sects? And if there's one person in the world for whom you want to flee today, it's a woman preacher. She's been fooled in the first place, and she's out to fool or deceive. I'm not joking. The word have anything to say about that? It surely does. If any man aspires to the office of the bishop, the pastor, or such as that, if anybody aspires to that office, he must be the husband of one wife. There's no place it says be the wife of one husband. Got to be the husband of one wife. And I challenge anyone in the Lib movement to do that. To be the husband of one wife. Satan, fooling. Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, his angel cast out with him, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan still has access to heaven today. He still has access there to the judicial throne of God, and he is still the accuser of the brethren. In legal parlance, he would be called a prosecuting attorney. He's the one who prefers the indictment, and he's the one who presents the case against the Christian when he sins. He doesn't worry about the lost. He's the accuser of the brethren. But we read in 1 John in chapter 2 that we as Christians have an advocate ourselves. We have an attorney to appear before the bar of God. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. The Lord Jesus Christ is the attorney for the defense. You can draw your own conclusion as to how the case will go. Now he's cast out of heaven to the earth. This is in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The first half of that 70th week, the first 3.5 years, is going to be a time of peace and prosperity, joy and happiness. The latter half, Satan cast out. Now, the latter part of that 12th verse, he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Let's continue. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Personally, I believe the woman which brought forth the man-child is the nation of Israel. And we read in Daniel that when this 3.5-year period comes to a close, the first one, and as the second half is inaugurated, that it is inaugurated with the worldwide persecution of the Jews, which results in 2/3 of the Jewish population being exterminated. There he is, persecuting the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time. That time, times, and a half a time is 3.5 years. I call to your attention that the same expression is found in the 6th verse of that same chapter. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for God. They should feed her 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. I also call your attention on the other page in chapter 11, verse 2. But of the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which is 3.5 years. 3 expressions to describe the time of the tribulation, the great one, 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, are time, times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. Now, at the end of that 3.5 years, when Satan has done all within his power, the angel from heaven comes and binds him with this chain, puts him in the abyss, and shuts him up and sets a seal over it, and for 1,000 years he is shut out completely from the activity of all of the human race. Now I hope that you appreciate the fact, the things that have been said previous to this, that when this kingdom is established and the nations of the earth are back together and the continents are back together in one piece, that Jerusalem is the capital of the earth, the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates is the home of the nation of Israel. The rest of the world is the home of the Gentile nations. The church will be in the new Jerusalem, which will be let down from God out of heaven. And according to various and sundry scriptures, we are warranted, I believe, in positioning the heavenly Jerusalem somewhere in the air above the earthly Jerusalem. How far above, I don't know. And I have no guess or conjecture. But the Jews will occupy the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, the Gentiles the rest of the land. The church of the Christians occupy the new Jerusalem. And Satan is bound. And that ushers in this era of peace. Now, at the same time, the beast and the false prophet, chapter 20 now of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, they're abroad in the land. The beast is a great political leader. The false prophet is a great religious leader. False prophets are abroad in the land today in innumerable hosts. False prophets. If ever one need to be on the alert and on their guard against false prophets, today is the day. Matthew 24:24 tells us that in the last days many false prophets shall arise with all kinds of signs, wonders, and miracles. Oh, yes. Signs, wonders, miracles. Plenty of them. Plenty of them. But by the false prophets and the power of Satan, not by the true prophets and not by the power of the Lord God Almighty. Plenty of false prophets. Now, here in this 20 verse of 19, excuse me if I said 20, the 19th chapter of Revelation and verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. There is the breakup of the kingdom of the Antichrist. There is the breakup of the great ecumenical movement culminating in the great worldwide church. One characteristic of the millennial reign of our Lord will be that everybody will be of the same faith and order in their relationship to the Lord. I started to say religiously speaking, but I don't like the word religion because it has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. All will be of one mind during the millennium. They will all be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we hear much today of the ecumenical movement. We hear much today of how Christians ought to unite and present a united front to the world, overlooking the fact that all Christians are united in one body. Now, some people think of the Methodist as a body of Christians, the Presbyterians as a body, the Baptist as a body, the Episcopalian as a body, and all different groups as different bodies. They're not. They're not. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ into the Holy Spirit. And they're all in one body, and they constitute one. And the plea of the Apostle Paul was not to get together and unite. The plea of the Apostle Paul was for the Christians to maintain the unity of spirit and the bonds of peace. Everybody who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is one with everybody else who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maintain that unity in the bonds and in the spirit of peace. We're one. And so the whole ecumenical movement is at error in that they're trying to effect something that God already has perfected. They're one. Now here is the breakdown and the abolishing of the kingdom of the Antichrist and the doing away with this false king, this beast, who ruled the political world, and the false prophet who ruled the religious world. Now, the Antichrist, or the devil, and then this beast, the political leader, and this prophet, the religious leader, are right in one thing that we hear today. What the world needs today is one man to lead them. Too many voices in government. They need one man. What the Christians need, or what the church needs, is one to lead them. But they overlook the fact that the only one qualified to lead politically or in a religious realm, using that word advisedly, the only one that's qualified to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's qualified. And he's coming back one day to do that. He's coming back one day to be the political leader of this world. He's coming back one day to be the religious leader of this world. He is himself. That's what the millennium is. The reign of our Lord in righteousness and justice. And here's the destruction of the church, political powers, one kingdom, one religion, one governor, one head of the church. Same head we've got now. Same head. When our Lord came the first time, it was announced that he was king. They finally convinced Caesar, Pilate, all of the rest of them, that he was seeking to stir up an insurrection against him and overthrow the political government and install his own political government. This is not the day that the Lord rules politically. This isn't the day he rules politically. It's when he comes back as the King of Kings that he'll take over the political reins of government. And associated with him in that government will be many others. And I hope either next week or the week after to get into that, who are going to be the ones who are going to rule and to reign with the Lord. He's got to have many vice regents as he sets up his kingdom. And we're going to go into that in detail, the Lord helping us. Now, another characteristic of the millennium, there will be no war. No war. Every time you tune in the radio or the television or look at the newspaper or current periodicals, it's war, war, war. Escalation, Vietnamization, first one thing and another. It's a big issue. Men are capitalizing upon the war. Men hoping to go into high office by assuming certain attitude toward the war. It's amazing what positions individuals will take sometime if they think it will give them a vote or two. But there's coming a day when there'll be no war. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, there can't be any millennium as long as a mother has son off at war, or a girl has a sweetheart or a husband off at war. Something's got to be done about it. The second chapter of Isaiah, verse 4, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Many thought that came when we had the League of Nations. Many thought the formation of the United Nations would bring it to pass. Many tell us today that if they're elected to high position of state, they'll bring it to pass. But the Lord himself, while here upon the earth, said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until the end. And we read here that the cessation of wars will not be a fact until he himself returns, until Satan has been put in the abyss, until the beast and the false prophet have been put away, and the kingdom established with a righteous man as the head of it. A good man. And there's none good but God. And Jesus, being God, is a good man. Now, that's when wars will come to an end. There can be no peace today because of the lack of harmony in God's creation. There's a lack of harmony between the beast and beast, between the beast and man, between man and the beast. There's a lack of harmony between God's creation and the elements, so-called. Of course, the canopy that God's going to put back will take care of the elements. You see, one effect of the canopy being brought down at the time of the flood was that it permitted the rays of the sun to strike the earth directly. And the hitting of the rays of the sun directly upon the earth produced what the scientist calls vortices. There is the heat hitting the cool earth, or the cool air hitting the warm earth, and the generation of a little whirlwind, and then the air currents and circles, and then the storms, and then the cyclones, and the tornadoes, and the hurricanes, and then the rain, and the earthquakes, tidal waves. And not until there is no more breeze and no more wind will there be harmony here in the so-called ecology of the atmosphere. But that will be produced when God once again puts that canopy of water and prevents the rays of the sun from striking the earth directly. Now, not only that, Isaiah chapter 11, that's not very far from where we are, shows us about the harmony being restored in God's creation. Isaiah 11, starting with verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Harmony in God's creation. In Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25. The Lord speaking. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. We're afraid to go to sleep in a house with barred doors and a burglar alarm set. But there's coming a day when they'll dwell safely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, I will cause the shower to come down in the season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in the land and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. In Isaiah 35 and verse 1, we have attention called to the fact that the Lord is going to make the desert to bloom like the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. All the desert needs today is the removal of the burning, scorching rays of the sun and the introduction of moisture to make the vegetation grow. A few years ago, returning from Mount Hermon, California, where I had been on a speaking engagement, we drove back across the desert, and I was amazed to see some of the largest caterpillar tractors I had ever seen, with the biggest plows I had ever seen, plowing that desert land, turning the cactus under, furrows, cutting furrows about 4 feet deep, turning them over. And we drove for miles and miles and miles before we came to a place where we could stop at a filling station. And when we did, I asked the man what they were doing. He said, they're getting ready to put that in cultivation. I said, I don't see how they can do it. Well, they had plans to bring water from 100 miles or more up north of there, down into the desert, and they have since done, and I've learned since then that they have had some cotton crops up there producing 5 to 8 bales to the acre. The desert is one of the richest pieces of land there is. All it needs is the banishment of the sun, the heat rays, and the introduction of moisture, and God's going to make the desert to rejoice and blossom as a rose garden. That's during the millennium that God is going to bring that. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. For what is Sharon famous? The rose of Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Another thing that's going to be introduced to make the millennium a place of joy and happiness is the longevity of life and the almost total absence of death. In Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. How oft we hear today of one being cut off in the prime of life, or of one not living out his full span of life. During the millennium, there will not be an old man that does not live out his full toll of years. For the child shall die 100 years old. Or, to paraphrase that, If one dies at the age of 100, they will be reckoned to have died in infancy. I hear so-and-so lost their little boy. How old was he? 100 years old. Well, 100 years is a tenth of 1,000. And if today 70 is the norm, a tenth of that is 7. So for one to die at 100 then will be comparable to one dying at the age of 7 now. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. That isn't too happy a translation. One sinning for 100 years shall be accursed or cut off. That's physically speaking. He'll be given 100 years to straighten things up. And if he doesn't, he'll be accursed or cut off. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. What's the trouble today? Building houses and getting taxed out of them. Planting vineyards and can't market the crops. Or if you market the grapes, they don't bring enough money to buy the necessities of life. Oh, boy. They shall not build and another inhabit, but they shall plant. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. There's an interesting thing. Offspring during the millennial reign of Christ. I thought it said they neither marry nor give in marriage. That's right. Now remember, God has three people. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church, or the Christian. Now the Christians, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in there and be with Him. And they're going to have resurrected or glorified bodies. And those bodies we read in the Word of God are as those of the angels. They are sexless and they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Whereas these, the Jew and the Gentile here on the earth, will be in their bodies of flesh, blood, and bones. And the power of procreation will be theirs and countless numbers. Hundreds of thousands will be born to them in those days. A couple living to be 800-900 years old. You can imagine the number of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And all of those that are born during that period of time will have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll read a little later, Satan is going to be loosed from the abyss and have access again to the earth. And then all of those who have been born during the millennium will have the privilege, opportunity of accepting Christ or following Satan. And innumerable hosts will reject the Lord Jesus Christ and will follow Satan so that he will have enough to go with him to make war against the holy city and against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But now with the Christians, the church, neither marry nor given in marriage, and there'll be none born to them. Now you've got those three different groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile here, the earth, the church inhabiting, or the Christians inhabiting, the new Jerusalem. The church, or the Christian, is the highest an individual can attain. If a Jew wants to be in the church of the living God, he's got to surrender his identity as a Jew and become a Christian. If a Gentile wants to be in that body, he's got to surrender his identity as a Gentile and become a Christian. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. A new creature, so that here on the earth Well, let me show you about the restoration of the Jews. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. This nation of Israel, the thing that God's going to do for them. You've heard this in song. I don't know just how scriptural it is. I guess it's as good as any of the gospel boogie that the foot bone joined to the ankle bone joined to the shin bone joined to the knee bone joined to the thigh bone joined to the hip bone joined to the back bone joined to the neck bone. Oh, me. Well, let's read it. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. The Lord reached down, caught hold of Ezekiel, carried him way out somewhere and set him down in the valley that was full of bones. And he caused to pass me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. That's a good answer. He didn't say, sure. And he didn't say, I don't know. And he didn't say, no. He said, Lord, you know. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up on them. The skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto me, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now there is a bringing back to life of a mighty army of people. If you have an idea what that means, let me tell you what I think, and then you tell me what you think, and all around and around we go. And I'll tell you something better than that. Let's just read on and see what the Lord says it means. Let's just see what the Lord says. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Can you understand that? Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. Now many say this has to do with the national restoration of Israel, or the living Jews being brought back into the land. But four times here in this next verse or two, the Lord uses the word graves, plural. Plural. If the nations were the grave, it would be singular. They would be in the grave of the nations of the world. But these are graves, 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 graves. Oh, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The Lord's going to raise them up, those that died in the faith. Now, Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2 tells us that there's going to be a resurrection of the just, a resurrection of the unjust. The just, the Jews that will be raised in that day immediately after the great tribulation, will be the ones who died in the faith. The others will not be raised until the time of the end, when they're raised at the time of the great white throne judgment. Now, Israel going to be raised in their bodies. Let me call your attention once again, just this thing. God said to Abraham, as he pointed out to him the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates, "This land have I given to you and to your posterity for an everlasting possession."
You.